Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants, and went after him. Thus far in the Gospel of Mark, we have considered the preaching of John the Baptist in verses 1 through 8. We noted here in the first 8 verses that John the Baptist was a preacher who was God-called, he was a preacher who was God-consumed, and he was a preacher who was godly in character. And all God's preachers, all God's true preachers, are those who are God-called. There is a special inward calling of the Spirit to full-time ministry, or the full-time ministry of the proclamation of the gospel. And we see that this is certainly so with the prophet, the last of the prophets, John the Baptist. Not only was he a God-called preacher, but he was a God-consumed preacher. And we know this because of the content that he preached. He preached as a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John's message was not a message about himself. It was not a message of religion. John's message was about Christ and how one can have a relationship with the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood. And so we then noted John's character. So he was a God-called preacher. He was a God-consumed preacher, preaching Christ, seeking that he might be magnified, praying that Christ would increase, he would decrease. But we note also John's character. And it was John's character that formed John's preaching and ministry. John was a man who was content. And notice what he was eating. He was eating locusts and wild honey. He was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin round about his loins. He wasn't taken in by the greatest fashions of the day. He wasn't seeking after ministry for filthy lucre's sake. No, he was faithful to the calling of God, and being faithful to the calling of God, his character shined forth as a true man of God. And we saw in this introductory message, this first message on Mark, that we as a church, we as Christians, need to pray for laborers like John the Baptist. Jesus exhorts us to pray for laborers to be sent forth into his harvest. But we should pray specifically for specific laborers, and that we would pray for God-called, God-consumed, godly preachers. Because it is these, and only these, preachers who will be a bright and burning light in our day of darkness. And then we also noted from this first message on John the Baptist that we individually need to actively pursue the qualities of John the Baptist in our own lives. We need to be a people who are content with such things as we have, who are not covetous towards the things that we do not have. We need to be a people who are humble, who seek to be a servant at heart as John the Baptist was. He noted his own unworthiness of Christ. "There cometh one mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." John knew that he was an unprofitable servant and a servant at the best. And so we saw here from our first message, verses 1 through 8, the preaching of John the Baptist. And then we turned to verses 9 through 11 and noted the baptism of Jesus Christ. And in the baptism of Jesus Christ, we noted two main things. First, the purpose of Jesus' baptism. The purpose of Jesus' baptism was to fulfill all righteousness. It is to set before us an example to follow. And then in this baptism of Jesus, we note the mode of baptism. And the mode of baptism, the scriptural way to be baptized, is that of immersion, being fully dunked in water. The Bible says that Jesus came up straightway out of the water. John baptized in the river of Jordan. John baptized in Anon because there was much water there. When Philip baptized the eunuch in Acts chapter 8, there was much water there because both went down into the water. And so we noted from here that there is no biblical leaning toward the practice of baptism by pouring or by sprinkling. True biblical baptism is that by immersion. And it is only baptism by immersion that symbolizes the believer's union with Christ. Spiritually, we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not sprinkled into Christ. We are not poured into Christ. We are fully immersed in Him. God sees us as Christians, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. As we sang tonight, in Christ alone our hope is found. Not in sprinkled in Christ alone. No, we are fully immersed in Him. As Galatians chapter 2:20 says, that we live in Him. Nevertheless, we live, yet not I, but Christ that lives within us. And so we are fully immersed in Christ. And in Jesus' baptism, we see the approval of Jesus' baptism by the Father. The Father, God the Father, solidifying Jesus to be the Son of God, solidifying to John that the Messiah, the one he preached about, had come, and this new era is come to the scene. The prophets of old are past, and now is the time of Christ and His disciples. And then we turned our attention to verses 12 through 13, and also Matthew 4, 1 through 11, looking at the temptation of Jesus Christ. And we noted the guiding of the temptation, that it was the Spirit who led Jesus to be tempted into the wilderness. We noted the timing of the temptation. It was immediately after the baptism of Jesus, after the Father gave His approval. And after victories comes great temptations. The persistence of the temptation, Satan coming to Christ, not once, not twice, but three times, and how we will be tempted over and over again. But we also noted the response to the temptation. Though we are tempted over and over and over, we can have victory over and over and over if we take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and stand fast in the faith. And then we noted the rest from temptation. Temptation does not come strongly upon us at all time. We see the devil fleeing and the angels of God ministering unto Christ. So if we stand fast in the faith, if we are faithful in resisting the temptations from the devil, we too will know spiritual rest. As we turn our attention to verses 14 through 20 this evening, I would like to note, as we reflect upon the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry, three key aspects of the work of the ministry. Three key aspects of the work of the ministry. Notice first in verse 14, the imprisonment of John. The imprisonment of John. And the imprisonment of John teaches us that the work of the ministry often involves persecution. The Bible says, verse 14, now after that, John was put in prison. And our question is, why was John put in prison? I thought John was a God-called, God-consumed, godly preacher who was content, humble, and faithful to the mission of God. Why is John thrown in prison? Well, he was thrown in prison because he was such a man. He was God-called, God-consumed, and he was a godly preacher. And John the Baptist reproved Herod for taking his brother's wife unlawfully. And John the Baptist, as the man he was, stood up and boldly proclaimed that this is an abomination in the eyes of the Lord. John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, the voice proclaiming the way of the Lord, was one who preached boldly against sin and sin in that community. And that's why John then was taken and locked into prison by the order of Herod. He stood boldly, John the Baptist did, as Nathan the prophet did toward David, as we looked at this morning. Nathan approaching David while David was enjoying the pleasures of sin and says, "Thou art the man." And that is exactly what John did as he looked Herod in the face, so to speak, as he knew the crimes, spiritual crimes of the day, the crimes against the Old Testament law, and said, "This is not right. And this is ungodly." And he cries out with the preacher's voice, declaring the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, we need to note here that John did not possess a twisted martyr's spirit that sought to be persecuted. There are such twisted people in our day and such twisted people in the ministry, people who think that it is a glory to be persecuted. Some people who think that they are more spiritual if they find persecution and then throw themselves into it. That was not John's ideal of ministry. John sought to be faithful. He wasn't looking for a fight. He wasn't looking for a problem. But John remained faithful, and in his faithfulness, the problems came to him. The fights came to him. And John was taken and thrown in prison, and just as the prophet Jeremiah was in prison for speaking the truth. Just as Peter, John, Paul, Silas would be in prison. Just as many preachers throughout centuries have been imprisoned. The Bible tells us, Paul telling Timothy, one preacher telling another preacher, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." It is not that it may happen, it is that it will happen. If you live for Christ, if you speak the truth of Christ, you will suffer persecution. We read that this morning, John chapter 15. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And Jesus was the one who spoke the most truth and who was the most hated. And here John is Christ-like in this manner. He spoke the truth and he did it in love. He did it for the good of mankind, and yet he was hated and persecuted. King Herod calls for his imprisonment, and now the one crying in the wilderness is silenced in prison. But though John the Baptist and his preaching was silenced by men, John's message was sustained by God, teaching us that the preaching of the Word of God has never and will never be fully extinguished until the day of Christ's return. Do you see that here? So John is the one in the wilderness preaching the way of the Lord. He's the forerunner of Christ. He is the prophet, the voice. And here comes Jesus. He is recently baptized. And John is taken. The voice is gone. What do we do? Do we have a messenger of the truth? Yes, Jesus comes on the scene. And what does he do? In a sense, he takes the baton from John and continues faithfully the work of the ministry. And this should encourage our hearts tonight. God always leaves a witness for his name. There will never be a time in history until Christ returns that the word of God will be completely silenced or snuffed out by evil men. Evil men have tried for centuries burning Bibles and even burning Christians at the stake, seeking to silence them and their message, putting them on the torture racks, throwing them in lions' dens, throwing them in the Colosseums. But Christ's message is a message that always prevails. In Christ alone, my hope is found. As we sing, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me out of his hand. And no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever truly silence the message of God. Hearing of John's imprisonment did not cause Jesus to grow silent. Rather, it encouraged him to speak the message of salvation louder and stronger. And listen, this is what persecution ought to do to true men of God. Persecution ought to light a fire in their hearts. Evil men are waxing worse and worse, and so what do? Do we wax silent and silent? No, we wax louder and louder. The day of the Lord is coming. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, and we need to be ready. The souls of men are being lost. What should be our response to hearing of others in prison? Well, what was the response in Philippians towards the Apostle Paul when he was taken for his faith and thrown in prison? Paul says, this has worked for the good. Others are speaking more boldly in the name of Christ, and I rejoice. We must rejoice when there are men and women who are bold and take a stand for truth, even if it is persecution. And we must be willing to count the cost and to say, will I stand as well? What if it happens to me? Will I be true and faithful like the ones persecuted, or will I fold and will my true colors show? See, the imprisonment of John involves the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry involves persecution. But notice then in verses 14 and 15, the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus. And the work of the ministry involves preaching. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, notice several things here. Notice first the preeminence of preaching. We do not find Jesus, as he begins his ministry, handing out food. There is no beginning food distribution in his ministry. We do not find Jesus beginning his ministry by performing miracles, but preaching. We do not find Jesus healing, but preaching. And if preaching was preeminent in Christ's ministry, preaching should be preeminent in our ministry. And the preeminence of preaching is the preeminence of revival. If we want to know revival in our hearts and homes and churches, we must have a new desire for the preaching of God's Word. Study church history and look at those times when God's Spirit moved the most mightily, and you will find that that is the time when the pulpits were hot and people desired to know, thus saith the Lord. They flocked into the houses of God by the thousands, desiring to hear God's voice, and God moved in a mighty way. And so what does Jesus do as he comes on the scene? He is not there with jokes and cokes. He is not there to juggle. He is not there to entertain the goats. No, he's there to preach for the good of the souls of men. And listen, church, that is exactly what we ought to be about, the preaching and the teaching of God's Word. Everything else comes secondary. Everything else is secondary to the preaching ministry. And this is not about hearing the pastor's voice. The pastor has to exhort these things because it is in the Word of God. But the pastor should never desire preaching to hear himself, but because this is God's ordained way of saving souls and sanctifying Christians. It is the preaching of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is the preaching of the word that is the power of God unto sanctification. The Bible says that the word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect. And the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And as people of the truth, we should desire to grow in this truth so that the truth might be known in our community and in our world. The preeminence of preaching. When churches leave the preeminence of preaching, churches fall downward. And that's why Martin Lloyd-Jones, he comes to a church, they call him as the pastor, and there's no pulpit in the middle of the church. Oh no, the church members previously took out the pulpit. They set up a stage and there was spiritualized skits going on. This was preeminent in that day. We're going to have a drama team and we'll dramatize the gospel. You know, people are too offended by the preaching of the word. They want their ears tickled. They don't want their toes to be stepped on. Give the people what they want. Martin Lloyd-Jones comes in the church and says, "Give me a pulpit." He takes the stage out of the church. He nails a pulpit into the ground so the pulpit cannot be moved. And why does he do that? Because of the truth of Scripture right here. The preeminence of preachings. And if you know anything about Martin Lloyd-Jones, you ought to research him. He wrote a tremendous book on the preacher and preaching. And in this book, he is exhorting other preachers to set preaching as the main thing. This was the main thing of the prophets. They were not jugglers for Jesus. They were not monster truck drivers for Jesus. They did not make snow cones for Jesus. No, they were preachers for Jesus. The apostles the same way. What did they do? They gave themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. Simple first century Christianity methodology of the church. Preaching and prayer. Preaching and prayer. Preaching and prayer. Acts 2. Was there fellowship? Absolutely. Was there breaking of bread? Yes. But the preeminence of the first century church was preaching. 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 Notice the content of his preaching. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Preaching the gospel. He preached himself. He preached what the prophets were preaching. His message was not a message of health, wealth, and prosperity. His message was not your best life now. His message was not how to escape all the troubles of life, how you can be rich in this world with God on your throne. No, his message was how sinful men can be reconciled to a holy God. This was his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God, the inward kingdom that lies in the hearts of men, it is at hand. And this is the king. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And Christ is at hand. And Christ preached, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now notice the content of his preaching, what it includes. This is vital. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. What was the message of the Old Testament prophets? It was repentance and faith. What was the message of the apostles? Repentance and faith. What should be the message of preachers today? The message of the church? Repentance and faith. Not only faith. We've done a great disservice in our day where we've set salvation only on the plane of faith and we've totally taken out that of repentance. No, repentance deals with sin. Repentance is the calling of others out of that sin, being drawn then unto God. Turning 180 from the sins that you once loved to the Christ who is willing to take your sins away. And repentance is nothing that man does. No, this is what God does in the heart. God works repentance in the heart. God works faith in the heart. But nevertheless, man is responsible and he must repent and believe. And so we declare both truths. We proclaim repentance and we also proclaim faith. And Paul, when he was preaching, he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must preach the same message. We cannot be cute and clever and preach our own message and water down the truths of repentance or faith. If we desire people to be saved, we must preach the same truths as Jesus preached. It's very simple, isn't it? Ministry, the work of the ministry, the priority of preaching, it is very simple, but how we have strayed from it in our day. Notice also the aim of his preaching. We see the preeminence of preaching, the content of his preaching, but notice the aim of his preaching. Why did he preach? What was his goal? Was he preaching for the applause of men? Was Jesus preaching so that he might be known in this world as some great preacher? No. His aim of preaching was the soul. His purpose of preaching was to see sinners saved from everlasting judgment. And this is the aim of our preaching. The goal in our preaching is the salvation of souls. The goal of preaching is not to see the preacher puffed up or the church known throughout the nation. The aim of preaching is to see sinners converted unto Christ. This is the aim of Christ's preaching, and this is the aim of our preaching. And notice further, the aim of His preaching was not so much so the intellect, not so much so the emotions, but the soul. There's a difference. Oh yes, we use reasoning and arguments, and we use these things to our advantage, but we are directed at the soul. We're seeking to cut to the heart, to the soul, so that the heart might be converted, and then the soul flee to Christ. This is the preacher's aim. My aim in preaching is not to have you ooh and ah over the great, wonderful words or statements that I make. My aim in preaching is to drive you closer to Christ. That's my aim. It's to get the soul wrapped up in the fullness of Jesus Christ and His grace. This should be our aim. And notice the spirit of His preaching. He says, "Repent ye and believe the gospel." Christ's message was direct. Repent ye. Christ knew who He was preaching to. Christ was preaching to people. He wasn't preaching to the wall. He wasn't preaching to the trees. He wasn't preaching to the clouds. And some preach, you wonder if they're preaching to people at all. When I sit under preaching, I want to be preached to. Give me the word of the living God for the benefit of my soul. And so Jesus Christ, His message was direct. He was preaching to people. He was not like the Chinese jugglers of old who would stand on a board and the other one would take knives and hurl the knives at the man standing on the board, doing everything he could to miss the man near the board. You've seen that before, the special illusionists or magicians, and the olden times, this is something that was done with great skill. And sometimes this is what modern day preachers do. They take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, they thrust it forward, and their main goal is not to hit anyone at all. Harmless preaching, we call that. And we don't seek to preach just to harm people. We preach to the hearts of men so that the hearts of men might be driven to Christ. Christ's preaching was direct. Notice, Christ's preaching was urgent. He preached as a dying man to dying men. He preached as one seeing men standing on the doorstep of eternity. Christ preached, pouring His whole heart into it. And this is the method of true preaching, to preach directly and to preach urgently. If this is the true and living God, if we truly are people who will spend somewhere in eternity, then what do you expect of us? How then should we preach? As if this doesn't matter? As if these aren't eternal truths? That we are not accountable unto God? No, Jesus preached in an urgent way, "Repent ye and believe the gospel now." Don't you hear it in His voice? Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Get right with the Lord now. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and vanishes away. Get right with God now. It's urgent. Give Him the truth now. Christ's message was bold. He wasn't afraid to speak the truth. And I can tell you, the message of repentance was not popular in His day as it is in ours. Jesus was not concerned about tickling ears. His main concern was not to get people to like Him or to approve of His message. Jesus wasn't concerned about how many thumbs up clicks He could get on Facebook. He spoke the truth with boldness. And this is the type of preaching we need in our day. And Christ's message was all of these things. It was direct, urgent, and bold because he was filled with love for God and others. Remember Jesus, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because the people were as sheep without a shepherd. Christ knew that the blind Pharisees were deceiving men with a false gospel. They were the blind leading the blind. Those who did not preach the gospel directly, urgently, and boldly were those who did not truly love God and others as God commands. Christ's preaching was not, well, you see now, a lot of people struggle with this thing called sin. No, Jesus said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Jesus sets before us the fundamental mold for preaching. We should expect and desire preachers to preach in this way. Our cry as a church should be, give us preachers like this. Our prayer should be, make our pastors preach like this. Preachers who will speak the truth for the good of the souls of men, despite what may happen. Preachers who will preach the truth despite people getting angry and mad, despite people taking them out of context, despite people taking them, dragging them off to prison like John the Baptist. Oh, this is the way of preaching. This is the way of ministry. Notice in verses 16 through 20, the calling of four fishermen. And the work of the ministry involves training others. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with their hired servants and went after him. What a wonderful illustration we have here in the calling of the first disciples, in the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is the calling and training of other men so that they too might be sent forth and preach the same message. And we note here that God calls whom he wills when he wills. God is the sovereign caller of his laborers. And God calls whom he wills. God called Jeremiah before he was born. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, God said. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. John the Baptist, too, was ordained to be a prophet before he was born. The Apostle Paul, an unlikely candidate for the ministry. You know the Apostle Paul, breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord. The Apostle Paul, who was like Herod, throwing men into prison for believing on the name of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul's heart has changed, and God says, I want that man for ministry. And you remember Ananias' struggle in the reception of Paul, the apostle, to be a preacher. Ananias answered the Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles. And likewise here with Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, we see God's sovereign choice. God is the master of his vineyard. He will send forth his specific laborers for his specific harvest. And who are we to question his calling? Who are we to question his purposes? God is the potter, we are the clay, and we must allow the potter to do as he pleases with his clay. It is often the potter's pleasure to call men into the ministry who were never concerned at all about the ministry. Christ called fishermen, sweaty, smelly, probably foul-mouthed fishermen. Notice who Christ did not call. Christ did not call the great lawyers, the doctors, the famous celebrities of the land, the rich businessmen. No, Christ called fishermen. He called the common man. Why? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." Get this, church. Christ chose the junior varsity team to be on the varsity team. Christ chose the B squad of the society, if you will, to be the followers and next disciples of Christ. And this ought to reprove our wrong thinking when we begin to limit God and doubt what God can do with us. And we may be tempted to say, "Well, I can't be used of God. I never went to Bible college. I can't be used of God. I did not grow up in a Christian home. I can't be used of God because I have these limitations. I'm just an average person." Well, guess what? So were the disciples, and God used them in a miraculous way as they followed Him and gave their whole heart to His calling. God can use any yielded servant in the advancement of His kingdom, so long as we follow Him. God calls men to seek after the souls of men. The purpose of training men is to send men. "Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men." They were used to being fishers of fish, but Jesus is calling them to be fishers of men, to no longer catch physical fish, but to catch spiritual men. And again, we find the foundation of ministry. Ministry is not about the building of buildings. It's not about the gaining of followers on social media. It is not about the building of the name of the church or a particular denomination. Ministry is not about statistics and the boasting of numbers. No, ministry is about the seeking of souls. It is simple. We've gone full circle around once again. The ministry of Christ was the ministry of John the Baptist, was the ministry of the prophets, is the ministry of the apostles, is the ministry of God's people today. It has always been about souls and the advancement of God's kingdom. God calls men to seek after men. This is the foundation of ministry. It is very simple. Notice in the calling of Christ's first disciples, we have an illustration of how we ought to respond to God's word. It says, "And straightway they forsook their nets and followed Him. And straightway He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after Him." Here's a beautiful illustration of how true believers ought to respond to the Word of God. When God gives us a command in His Word, how should we respond? We ought to respond willingly, immediately, and trustingly. Willingly, immediately, and trustingly. Like the apostles. When the apostles were given a command, "Come, follow me," they were not like the one who said, "Well, let me go home first and bid my family goodbye. Well, let me go first home and bury my dead, and then will I come follow you. Let me go take care of..." No, they were immediate. They were joyful in their following of Christ. They were willing to be used for whatever God wanted them to be used in, and they were willing to trust in the Lord with all their heart, not leaning on their own understanding, in all their ways acknowledging Him, for He was going to direct their paths. They believed that God's way was the best way. They responded immediately without hesitation and without question. They were like Abraham of old. Abraham, pack up your bags. We're going. Well, Abraham did not say, time out, Lord. Well, where are we going? Give me the 5-year plan. Let's talk about this a little bit. No, he went. By faith, he went. And by faith, when God tells us to do something, though we do not fully comprehend it, we need to go. Immediately. We need to go. Willingly. We need to go. Joyfully. The apostles had no idea where tomorrow would lead. But they trusted that Christ knew and was leading them in the right way. And what an illustration for us. We know not what's on tomorrow, but we know who holds tomorrow. We don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there. So God tells us to take the step of faith in one direction. We need to take the step of faith. We need to obey the word of the Lord if we want to know the blessing of God. What is the significance of all this about ministry? You might say tonight, well, I'm not in full-time ministry. This does not apply to me. And I would respond, if you are a Christian, you are in full-time ministry, and this does apply to you. You may not be a God-called, ordained pastor or elder overseeing the ministry of the local church. You most certainly are, if you are a child of God, in full-time ministry. Being a witness in the community is full-time ministry. Being a stay-at-home homemaker, homeschooling mom is full-time ministry. Serving in your current place of employment is full-time ministry. And so we need to understand that full-time ministry isn't about having a position in a church. All Christians are full-time servants of the Lord, 24/7, 365 days a year, except on leap year. And in our various ministries, whether in or outside the church, we must stand for truth despite the consequences. We must preach the truth directly, urgently, boldly, for the benefit of souls. We must train others to go and do likewise, to be fishers of men in their homes, workplace, and neighborhood. And we must obey the word of God willingly, immediately, and trustingly, so that the gospel might be advanced and God might be glorified. We are in full-time ministry. There are particular pastors and elders and overseers and deacons in the church. We understand that they are God called, but we are involved in the work of God wherever we are at. And being in the work of God, we need to see the importance of these truths. Your ministry in your home, what are you to do with your children? Preach the truth. Preach the gospel. Train men. Psalm 127, children are an heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Well, that takes work. That's the work of a fletcher, right? Carving the arrows takes a lot of work. And then one day sending them out. That's full-time ministry, moms. Don't let Satan put out the importance of your ministry in the home. Fathers, husbands, Sunday school teachers, those over the young people in various ministries, these truths are for us. How should we deal with the souls? Well, we tell them the truth. We tell them it directly. We tell them it urgently. We tell them it boldly, laced with love. We train others here in this church so that they can grow up and be fishers of men for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we desire to be people who obey the word of God, and in preaching to have others follow us who likewise will obey the word of God. All these truths brought out serve as the underlining philosophy of the ministry of our church. Right here. What should Calvary Baptist Church be about? If I were to ask you that in private, what is Calvary Baptist Church all about? If your response is potlucks and fellowships and food and fun, I'm afraid the answer is wrong. This is the work of the ministry. We need to know what the main function of the ministry is. We need to know what to expect of the pastoral staff. We must be sure not to give into unbiblical and carnal practices like so many of the congregations today, we must be sure that we keep the main thing, and not busy ourselves with less important activities that only touch the physical nature of man. The work of the ministry is taught to us in Scripture. It is exemplified by Christ so that it might be practiced by His people. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's blessing. Let us remember that. God's work done in God's way will never lack God's blessing. Let us pray.